Colossians chapter 2. The outline is for the whole chapter. We've already covered the first part of the chapter. My outline is a little bit different than what Ingomar did. Ingomar stopped in verse 12 last week. So we'll pick up 12, 13, 14, and 15 for that first point and go from there. So if that's confusing, join the club. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the dominant feature of the type of architecture that's seen in many of the world's great cathedrals. Talked about the dome in the center of those cathedrals called the Christos Pantocrator, Christ the All-Powerful, depicting in some grand way all along the stained glass windows on either side would be miracles or parables or whatever, but it all focused on Christ in the center. And that's what Colossians is. And then it takes all these pictures of Christ and exalts him as the all-powerful one, the preeminent one. The theme is the preeminency of Jesus Christ. And just in the first couple of chapters, chapter 1, 15 through 19, chapter 2, verses 3, 9, and 19, all talk about this. In chapter 1, after his introduction, Paul shares with us his prayer for the church at Colossae, and later in chapter 2, he also mentions Laodicea. Then there's a list of seven superiorities of Christ. Bobby talked about the reconciling work of Christ, and then the mystery that the Gentiles should share in Christ's glory, even as mentioned in the Lord's Supper this morning. So I mentioned Ingomar last week covered chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that reveal that believers are complete in Christ, warning about the false teachers with enticing words and vain philosophies, denying Jesus was, is, and will always be God, and that believers are complete in him. The doctrine of these false teachers eventually became known as Gnosticism. And I think Mike's talked about Gnostic, meaning knowledge, and you put a negative A in front of it and it becomes agnostic. And I love the the Latin that changes it to ignoramus. So all these intellectuals that love to be called agnostics, if they just translate it as Latin instead of Greek, they become ignoramuses, which is largely true. The first part of this chapter through verse 15, according to the outline we have, talks about the superiority of Christ philosophically. And the last part of the chapter, the superiority of Christ legally. So we'll finish those last few verses and then go on to the next part. So let's look at verse 12, second Colossians. I guess I could be like our former president called two Colossians. Remember, he caught all that grief. Anyway, so Paul is telling the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, he's telling us that everything is in Christ, that all dwells in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And many of these terms are really specifically directed against the agnostics who denied almost everything. So in verse 12, he says, he talked in verse 11 that we were circumcised. And of course, this is a metaphor of circumcision without hands. But circumcision has to do with death of the flesh. And so does baptism in verse 12. And so there's a link. So we're buried with him in baptism. Obviously, once again, this is a metaphor. We're not literally buried, but it's a picture. Wherefore, in also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Through faith we receive Christ and we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body. This baptism is coincident with the circumcision in verse 12, which Christ performs at salvation in the cutting off the flesh. Spiritual baptism is symbolized in physical baptism. a picture of physical death and burial with Christ and resurrection with him. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5 deals with it. Ephesians 1 deals with it. But we need to be careful here because, like every portion of Scripture that's possible, people will take it out and use it for whatever they would like. So circumcision and baptism are both pictures of death in the flesh, but they're not the same. They are two different pictures, and this does not authorize infant baptism. So it says that we are risen by means of our faith. Saving faith is that faith which trusts that because God raised Jesus, he'll raise us. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Without faith, baptism is worthless. Our faith is not based on Christ's miracles, but on his resurrection. Christ's death is the death of the believer, and the believer's sins. His resurrection is the believer's life. Christ's death is the death of our sins. Christ's life, resurrection, is our life. And we have pardon, righteousness, etc. But more than that, we have Christ. In verse 13, Paul writes, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Here is that amazing thought again. The Gentile Colossians and we, although dead, had in their case and have in our case been made alive in Christ. But we have this life through his death and resurrection, not in keeping the law or in any other observance, as we'll see as we go through this. Death is separation. Death means we don't have the life that God gave us. Being dead, there was no movement toward God. There was no, you know, a dead person can't move. So we, as dead, we couldn't move toward God. A man on death row is a dead man unless he is reprieved. John 3, we love to quote verse 16, but a couple of verses later, if you don't believe, you're condemned already. We've been talking about extending our outreach to those around the church. That's great. They and our friends in the world are already condemned. They need reprieve. Shouldn't we include our friends in our outreach? Not we're talking about doing something locally, but think about the people that we meet every day. What do we do for them to get them off of death row? Quickened, made alive. Through our union with Christ, his life, eternal life, is ours now. We can understand that once we're born, when we're born again, we have life from then on, but there was a period of time where we weren't born yet. So how can we have eternal life which has neither beginning nor ending? It's because we have our life in Christ, whose life is eternal. Christ's death is our life. The word there, forgiven, it's a word that is related to the word for grace. And it implies that this forgiveness is given graciously and freely. And I emphasize the all trespasses at the end of that verse. It's not some, it's not many, it's not most, it's not all but one or two, but it's all. We are made alive in Christ who has forgiven all our sins. We will never be judged for our sins. To motivate believers to live for Christ by threatening them with loss of salvation is the wrong motivation. Believers are to forsake sins because of their love for Christ who has forgiven them. It is not fear, but love that motivates us. In verse 14, which we looked at earlier, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Christ's death has done away with the law's indictment against the believers. According to Matthew 5:17, Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And his death freed us from the law's curse. Galatians 3:13 tells us that. It was a one-time act. Blotting out is an interesting word. It means obliterate. At the time our sins were forgiven, verse 13, the law was revoked. Although there may be consequences from our sins, past or present, there is no punishment. Christ took it all. God wills to remember our sins no more. In prayer meeting lately in Mark, we were reading about the suffering of unbelievers in the lake of fire. It was suggested that one of the unquenchable agonies will be the remembrance of what they did in this life, how they rejected the truth. One of the blessings of believers is that we'll only remember those things that we did for Christ. It says it was contrary to us. The law condemned us. The law was our adversary, Hebrews 10:27. It's our adversary by what it demanded and also by pointing at us and said, you've done this. But it's now taken out of the way. Notice the three actions that God took in regard to the three aspects of the law. The law was written in ordinances. Jesus blotted it out. The law was against us and had a valid claim. Jesus took it out of the way. The law was contrary and we could not meet its demands. Jesus nailed it to his cross. There was a custom in time past, and I think you've heard this story before, that a canceled debt notice was nailed to a conspicuous location so that all could see that the debt had been satisfied and that there was no more claim. Our get out of debt note has been nailed to the cross. It is a once for all act. When we read about the handwriting, blotting out the handwriting, perhaps it comes to mind the writing on the wall at the lavish banquet that Belshazzar was having in Daniel 5. Among the messages was this: you are found wanting. The ceremonial law is found wanting to be able to forgive our sins or to redeem us. And having spoiled principalities, as verse 15, and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is the ultimate defeat of Satan and his legions. 1:16, for by him were all things made, and it talks about all the powers of evil. So there's a legion, more than a legion, of those that under Satan, but Satan and his legions were defeated. This was first announced in Genesis 3:15. And it's a victory parade at the end of tribulation, still in the future. But it's done. In the cross, all principalities and powers were rendered impotent. Ephesians 1:21. Satan and his demons were kicked out of heaven at Christ's ascension. John chapter 12, verse 31, and John 16, 11. Also Revelation chapter 12 pictures that. The Gnostics could not say that angels were involved in our salvation. As a military general returning to Rome from war would parade his captives through the streets in front of the gathered crowds, Christ's defeated foes have been publicly disgraced and shown to be defeated. 2 Corinthians 2:14. As we've discussed many times before, there's no question that we're in a war. Ephesians 6, Hebrews 2, but we know who's going to win. Spoiled is an interesting word there. It's stripped away from. The enemy has been disarmed. The same word is used over in chapter 3. We'll get to that eventually. But it's in 3:9, put off the old man. It's the same word. It's stripped away. The demons have been stripped away of all their armor, of all their weapons. As Jesus was stripped of his dignity at the cross, he has stripped the principalities and powers, triumphing over them. We were thinking about the cross this morning. There's little doubt that the demons were among those heckling the helpless, Jesus dying on the cross. But he won the battle as they rejected his cross. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says, if they'd have known what the cross was, they'd have never gone through with it. Satan and his demons are disarmed. The only power they have over us is what we give them. They should be more afraid of us than we are of them. In the cross, Christ, or God, subjected all the principalities and powers over which Jesus is the head. chapter 1, verse 16. Whatever the false teachers have added to simple salvation has been put away. With that, we've concluded the first 15 verses, showing that he is sufficient from a philosophical standpoint. But in the rest of the chapter, we see how he's sufficient legally, starting with how shadows have been replaced with the real thing. Verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meal or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Therefore, Paul says, because you have died to the flesh, you've been buried with Christ, you've risen to new life, and you've been forgiven. Those are all pretty cool things, huh? Don't let anybody steal your prize. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go forward to Gnosticism. The real thing has replaced the shadows of the law. You are complete in Christ. We read that in verse 10. And God has openly demonstrated all principalities and powers have been dispersed. There is no law, therefore there is no judgment for disobeying the law. What a contrast this is to most religions today. Paul advises the Colossians that others should not judge them because they have new liberties in Christ. Don't be slaves to legalism. The things that Paul mentioned were the duties of the Levites. 1 Chronicles 23:31 lists these very same things, the tribe from which the priests came. But now they're unemployed. In Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses similar issues. Legalists were demanding that believers were to follow the old law. But Paul says that if you follow them, you're implying that Christ hasn't come yet because he came to fulfill the law. So if you're trying to live by the law, in essence, you're saying that Christ hasn't come. In many manuscripts, there is no "the" in front of the word Sabbath there. Let no man therefore judge you, meat, drink, respect, new moons, or of the Sabbath days. It just says, or of Sabbath days. And the Sabbath, the word Sabbath is in the plural. Some suggest the injunction concerning not observing Sabbath refers to the Sabbaths associated with the feasts of the law. In their view, the creation Sabbath is not in view here, as it is a picture of the believer's rest in Christ. Hebrews talks about that, and that it's going to be observed again in the kingdom. Isaiah 66:23. In verse 17, Paul contrasts the shadows of the past with the body of Christ. And the word shadows come from the same word we get our word photograph. The author of Hebrews uses similar terminology in Hebrews 10. Shadows are symbol types which are no longer needed because the antitype has come. We don't look at shadows, but to the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The value of the law is explained in the early chapters of Romans, but why look on the shadows when the sun is out? Many a wife, waiting for her husband to come home from war, carried a photograph of him. When he came home, she didn't kiss the photograph. Verses 18 and 19. The head ministers to the body. Let no man beguile you of your reward of voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. There are many translations that leave that word out, which he hath seen. We'll talk about that in a minute. And not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and together increase with the increase of God. Here we have the word beguiled again. We came across that in verse 4 last week with Ingemar. The Gentiles would come alongside believers and try to lead them astray by getting them to worship angels. Paul warns them not to lose their rewards by getting involved in angel worship. Christ is the one who rewards your service. 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:9. There is a sense in which the word beguiled means umpire. Not like a major league ball strike, but somebody that umpires a conflict. Watch out for prejudiced umpires. Don't be drawn away to angel worship. Many today go into great detail about visions of angels. Each one is puffed up and has lost contact with the true head. Voluntary humility. They would justify their angel worship with a false humility, saying in essence, we're not really good enough to go directly to God. We have to go through someone else. This error continued for centuries, featuring such things as an oratorial to Michael for saving the city of Colossae from a flood. Such false notions are carried over today into many of our religious movements, priests, saints, Mary, angels, so forth. But these were proud of their humility, loving to pretend to be humble. We'll get to Mark 12 in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. Mark 12, 38 talks about that. It's only an act. True humility recognizes that we are sinners and expresses gratitude for the blessings we are given and for our standing in Christ. Rejecting that, we end up with a false humility. It may include ceremonies, self-abasement, asceticism, different things, which are nothing but pride masquerading as humility. Verse 23. Paul's summary on what to do instead is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Glory in the Lord, not yourself. True humility speaks of a lowliness of mind, not the puffed up mind of these pretenders. When men start to elevate others, angels and so on, to share God's glory, soon God's glory is replaced by other things. Intruding angels or anything else takes away from Christ and gives it to his creation. Finally, God is not worshipped at all. It's usually a downward progression, or digression, I guess, would be better. If we have a situation in which we need help, we go to a saint, an angel. Recently, looking at a National Geo of the boys, the soccer boys that were trapped in the flood in Thailand years ago. All the folks out there praying to the goddess of the cave. Some of Judy's family were Catholic. They were praying to, I forget which one, he lost something, and there's a god or there's a saint that's over things that are lost. And when they found his wallet, they thanked him for helping them find it. We don't go through those. We go directly to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 ensures us that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. But there's another side of this that adversely affects the ministry of talented and gifted believers. So Paul, we need to pay attention to this as well. This is the one side of it, but there's another side, because we're to use the talents and the gifts that God has given us for his glory. You know, we can have a false humility in that regard as well. Those who don't, citing a voluntary humility or shyness, are falling short of what they could do for God, and for depriving us, fellow believers, of the edification that they could have provided. Use your talents and gifts. Don't cite a voluntary humility. Things not seen, or as I said, which he hath not seen, or which he has seen, some of the manuscripts have. So there's a couple of ways of looking at this, depending what translation. Concerning the things not seen, the false teachers had not seen the things they were promoting. They were their invention. And they were in contrast to the man, Christ Jesus, who had been seen. You know, this was maybe 30 years after the crucifixion. Many of these, although they were, Colossae wasn't in Jerusalem, many of them had at least heard or knew somebody that had seen Jesus. But all this all these false angels and steps between man and God, they had never seen. It was just their invention. If you take the word "not" out of the things that they have seen, they were hallucinations. Many modern groups with such leanings are often based upon a vision or hallucination of one or more of its leaders. Their emphasis is on the supposed vision and not on the scripture. In fact, in many cases, the vision has replaced the scripture. These would be walking by sight, not by faith. The fleshly mind emphasizes objects of sight rather than the unseen head, which supplies the whole body. Ephesians 4:6. And in 2:2, the whole body is held or knit together. Ingermar talked about that last week. Ephesians 4:16 also deals with that. The growth of the body is due to God. 1 Corinthians 3:6. They were vainly puffed up. They have a superior attitude about the deep secrets of their sect. Many of the fraternal organizations, whose members include countless stellar members of the community, have similar fascinations. They have secret handshakes, codes, initiations, and so forth. Typically, their buildings don't have windows, so you can't see what's going on. Paul would write to Timothy a few years later, 1 Timothy 4, that even some believers would be deceived by those that were vainly puffed up. One supposedly supporting argument for evolution is based on the theories of quantum physics. But when these proponents of such false beliefs, modern-day Gnostics or agnostics, try to explain their beliefs, they maintain that they have a superior intelligence and that we, just common people, could never really understand such deep theories. Vainly puffed up. And a fleshly mind, a mind of the flesh, that is, unsaved. False teachers were dominated by self, not by Christ. They were doing what they wanted to do. And in verse 19, the problem ultimately boils down to the fact that they refused to give Christ his rightful place as head. They ignored his superiority. They had lost their grip on Christ and were treading hastily on sensual things. He is the head of the growing body, which is to keep growing. The verb tense is not a one-time act, but a continual act. Ephesians 3 and 4 talk about that as well. Growth stagnates when God is left out. He wants us all to grow, not just a select elite group. It's not a matter of the clergy growing and everybody else, or not a matter of 144,000 growing and nobody else. Paul says that God wants all of us to be growing. When all of the parts of the body are in subjection to the head, the body grows. But the opposite is also true. Thinking back to the priorities, or to the portion of chapter 1 and 2 that we've covered, we can see how many of Paul's expressions were laying the groundwork for a frontal assault against the Gnostics. Since they rejected the head, they were obviously never believers. The body of the church depends upon the head for everything. Therefore, it should be satisfied with Christ and not lured away by false teachers. So it says that we're to be continually holding fast for the nourishment, for the life and energy that God gives us to do the work. And once again, that we are knit together, the unity that was suggested in verse 2. But it's God that does all the growing. We submit to Him, but He does the work, if you want to look at it that way. We can plant it, but God gives the increase. In the last few verses, the believers are dead to the rudiments of the world. In the introduction to the book, we talked about asceticism, that is here chided by Paul. The "if" in King James would be better. Since at conversion we died, therefore if you be dead, verses 20, therefore since you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. I love that expression. And humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Since at conversion you died to the world system, why do you subject yourself to them? Death of the world is separation from the world. That's why there are so many New Testament injunctions concerning separation from the world. We are spiritually dead to it. It should hold no allurements which would only pull us away from God. As we've discussed before, the ungodly can only offer ungodly advice. Psalm 1:1, Romans 6:2, Galatians 2:19. Rudiments, as in verse 8, means the ABCs. Some may say, well, what about the Lord's Supper and baptism? You observe them. Aren't they rudiments? No, they're not laws that are, nor are they merely rituals observed to gain some kind of favor. Rather, they are privileges that we honor in response to our Lord's requests. If you don't belong to the world, in verse 22, 21 and 22, why do you submit yourself to it? The Gnostics had rules about not touching, tasting, handling certain things. Paul cites these as areas of examples of the rudiments he talks about. In the King James Version, it's not as obvious as in the original languages, but there is an order of increasing harsher command. Don't handle, don't taste, don't even have the slightest contact. These things are perishing by their very nature. 1 Corinthians 6:13, as we discussed at a recent prayer meeting, Matthew 15:17. See, these are human injunctions. They're not divine. They may have the appearance of wisdom. They may look like a good idea. That is, they sound good, but they are will worship. What may seem like a good thing is adding more than God really requires, sets aside what he demands, what his will is. Well, God said this, but I'm going to add something to it. We are to worship God in spirit and truth, not in ritual observance. Through Christ, not angels or anything else. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast in Christ. These things that man's inventions perish with the using. The phrase implies they are man-made, not eternal. Another translation renders, things that are used up and perish. These prohibitions are nothing but the demands of men, and the Lord warned about that in Matthew 15. It was a parallel passage to what we've been studying in Mark on Wednesday nights. So the chapter begins with love and ends with love, in the sense that only our love for God and our willing submission to Him frees us to do what is right. Every false religious system fails to improve man. Jesus does not improve the old nature. He gives us a new nature. Will worship. As I said, what a great expression. These false teachers don't follow God's way but their own. Their self-denial is merely a show of no value. They were not honoring God but only indulging themselves for man's praise. Here again, Paul talks about asceticism, easy for you to say, neglecting of the body. We usually think about somebody harming the body physically inflicting pain to crush the old nature. However, there is also a neglecting of honoring the body for which Christ died. We don't honor ourselves, but Him, when we take care of ourselves. It's 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 18, we read about those that were vainly puffed up. Those that are puffed up have only an interest in satisfying the flesh. That's what the chapter concludes. word there that says satisfying doesn't mean simply satisfying. It means satisfying and overflowing. They put away true honor to fully satiate the flesh. So in the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul's emphasis is on doctrine. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul's emphasis is on the practical application of that doctrine. The pattern is similar to the other letters of Paul. We could call chapters 1 and 2 Christ in you, and chapters 3 and 4 Christ through you. Chapter 3 begins with a list of the things that believers should seek. But you're going to have to come back to get to that. So tune in again next time. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed preeminent, all in all. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and because of that, we are complete in Christ. Father, there are allurements in this world, and there are those that would tempt us to follow their man's advice, rather than your word. So we pray for wisdom from the Holy Spirit. We recognize that we are nourished by Christ as our head. And Father, may we do our part as members of the body to share the word and to edify one another. Pray for the mic as the service to follow. Thank you for the time we've had together. In Jesus' name, amen.